Okay, Galatians 1, we were in the first few verses. And of course, we've emphasized the fact that Paul is emphasizing that his apostleship is new, that he was not sent out by the 12, nor not either from them or nor through them, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. He doesn't give us a list here. After that rather strange beginning, we mentioned this last time, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bit more common in his letters. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then we're ready to begin with the next verse, more or less. But we notice that Paul mentions and emphasizes his own message. And, of course, we talked a lot about baptism last time and various viewpoints on it. And there are a ton of viewpoints. It's interesting when you look at the Old Testament, though, it was a sprinkling. And everyone has tried to go to an immersion. People like ceremony. Even when the ceremony violates scripture, they still like ceremony. And if you ever want to see ceremony, you know what high churches you can go and see. That doesn't mean it has any meaning, but it's there. And it's a lot of ceremony in many of those churches. But, you know, it's interesting how many people today, and we read some stuff last time from the Reformed position, that talk about baptism being not for salvation, but still very important. Oh, but if you don't do it, it really isn't going to cost you your salvation, which is kind of speaking out of both sides of your mouth. But still, none of them give a very clear answer to Acts 2 and 38. So let's just start off with that today. You see, here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is viewed as a very important event by anybody that deals with these issues. And so in Acts 2 and verse 38, we're going to get accustomed to where that should be adjusted at time. But in Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he makes it very clear that repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, is his message. And by the way, it's the message of the gospel records. It's the message of everyone up to the Apostle Paul. And it even looks like it's his message in the book of Acts on occasion. But certainly not what he says in his epistles. So people have a real problem with this. Because they don't want to teach baptismal regeneration, that they want to claim the day of Pentecost as the time when the church began. And so they're up against it. Because this is baptismal regeneration, as simple as it can be. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. At the very minimum, baptism is part of the message. But it's also clear that it was mentioned for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see, when Peter preached the gospel, baptism was part of the message. And, of course, we mentioned a few things other than that last time. But it's interesting also, Phillips in his translation, right here in Acts 2:38, sticks in the little extra words. He says, repent and be baptized. Let's see, how does he say? Somehow he has a testimony for the forgiveness of sins. Repent, be baptized, every one of you. And then he says, as a testimony of it, be baptized. I forget how it goes. But nevertheless, that's how Phillips tries to get away from it. Well, unfortunately, his little footnote that says, these five words implied by early church history doesn't cut much. Because when you stack early church history next to the scriptures are supposed to win every time. This is one of the things the Roman Catholics have a problem with. They want us to accept what their fathers have said over against scripture. Well, it doesn't cut it. We're supposed to follow what the Bible teaches. Now, another thing we should mention when we talk about Peter in Acts 2 and 38, look at Mark 1:4. You see, Peter was not departing from what he had been told. He had been taught this from the beginning. Mark 1 and verse 4. Now, I realize people really try to deny what this passage says, but it's here as clear as it can be. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Sounds like John was doing the same thing that Peter was on the day of Pentecost. This is not the message we give today. It's not the message even the people from whom I quoted last time give today. But they got to get these verses in there somewhere because they want to say baptism is all that important. Now, there's an old statement, that which proves too much proves nothing. If these proof texts prove that baptism was for the remission of sins, then it proves more than they want to prove because they don't want to talk about baptismal salvation. But they've got it there. And it's amazing how many people have it there, too. It's kind of interesting. All the things that people say. And, of course, some people say, well, it's a testimony of everything and all this kind of stuff. And like we've mentioned before, if baptism is really a testimony, you really should have a bucket above your head and a little drip on you all the time so people know that you got a testimony, I guess. We were watching a DVD of one of the folks that was at that conference. And he talks about in his tours of the Holy Land, he always wants a baptismal service as a testimony to the Jews around in the Holy Land. A testimony of what? Well, then he's following the testimony of it. Well, if it's going to be a testimony, we should get baptized an awful lot. Not just once, but lots of times. You see, nobody really buys that. It sounds so nice to say, but nobody really buys it. And it's interesting that particular preacher came from a background of baptismal regeneration. He was once a member of the Christian Church, or the Churches of Christ, if you understand what I mean. I think it was even from the a cappella branch, which is called the Churches of Christ. And there's no question they teach baptismal regeneration. Well, he doesn't teach that now, but he certainly sees it as a testimony of some sort of thing. Well, if you turn with me to the last of Mark, now I think we'll ignore the argument over the last 12 verses of Mark should be in Mark. I suspect they should be, or else Mark would appear to be a book without a finish. But in Mark 16, verse 15, another one of those verses people have a problem with along the line of baptism because, again, it says too much, not what they want it to say. He said to them, this is Mark 16:15, and one of the commissions that was given during that time between the time that Christ arose and the time he ascended. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's pretty clear. I mean, that's at least twice in the book of Mark alone, and we could find more, Luke 7 and a few other places, where that was taught. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I don't know how people can avoid that. Of course, Paul's letters have a different message. They talk about the one baptism, the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ, mentions it in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and some other places. And Paul even says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but yeah, I did baptize a couple of folks. That's about all he says. He says, Christ did send me to preach the gospel, but he didn't send him to baptize. And in fact, Paul says some other things about it that we'll get to as we go along in Galatians 1. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, back to that. We haven't dwelt on verses 4 and 5 so much because those are more the kind of thing that Paul says in all his letters. And, of course, he talks about according to the will of God our Father and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then we come to verse 6, and this is where the problems start to be stated. Paul didn't really give a nice little pat on the back to the people in Galatia or the regions of Galatia. He just simply gets right down to the problem. And there is a serious problem here. It's interesting how many of Paul's letters have problems of one sort or another. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel than the one we preach to you, let him be, this translation says, eternally condemned. And as we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, this is in the NIV. Some others just say anathema, or let him be accursed. And we'll comment on what some of that might be. But here's an interesting thing. There is some problem here. Paul gives a message and the people are being talked into turning against a part of that message. And this is a very important thing, because the whole foundation for what we are to be preaching today is found in the epistles of Paul. And we people are not allowed to just turn their back on it. Oh, I did that, but now they're going to turn their back on it. He says, somebody is doing this to you. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, up until the ministry of Paul, there were certain things that had always been true from the time of Abraham on. Up until the ministry of Paul, every Gentile, all male believers, were circumcised. I mean, there was no question about it. This was a part of what was going on. Suddenly, Paul says no. And that turned out to be somewhat of a problem. Look at Galatians 2, 7 to 10, just for a minute. Peter very clearly dealt with the circumcision. They call them that. It's something they're very conscious of, even in Israel today. Galatians 2, 7 to 10. And Galatians 2, 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. That's kind of an interesting thing. They stuck a few extra words in this translation, and they're not quite required by the Greek. It wasn't just a task, it was a message. It wasn't a matter of splitting up the work, because they had some differences in what they taught. Peter taught circumcision, and Paul didn't. Hence he says, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. They split up the work at least that far. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked is that we continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. There are several things interesting about this. Peter dealt with the circumcision. He had that as part of his message, and that was what they called the Jews, by the way. And the other thing was that he says here, all they asked me to do is to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Who are these poor? And how did they get to be so poor? Well, you see, if you look back in Acts 2, they had quite a different church than we even think of today. And we should not be thinking of it their way. Acts 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 42. Here's these people that get saved on the day of Pentecost. By the way, everyone saved on the day of Pentecost was a Jew. There wasn't a Gentile there. So he says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. By the way, breaking of bread means eating a meal. When you talk about breaking bread with someone in those days, it meant eating a meal. It does not mean necessarily the Lord's Supper, as some try to read it to be. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers together, and they had everything in common. This is Acts 2, verse 44. Having everything in common is what we have called communism. Although it's really socialism. The word communism means have everything in common. That's really what it means. And that's what they had. It says that selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. In other words, when they joined the assembly there in Acts 2, their property became assembly property. Now, we don't do much of that in our country, of course. There was one group that did that up until the Depression, and that was the Amana Fraser people. That was owned by the community, which was a religious community. The problems that happened in 1929 meant they had to break it up, so now it's owned only by investors. But that's what they actually had. They were actually trying to copy this kind of a model. This is not the model Paul ever gives us in this dispensation, but this is what they had. Selling the possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were saved. If you read on in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find that that's what they had. And in fact, the deacons were chosen so that somebody could parcel out the food and leave the 12 for other duties. That's literally what it was done for, and it says so. In fact, there's a very interesting story in Acts 5. In Acts 5, this is not part of our deal for today, by the way. Paul talks quite differently about money. But this is something you should understand. This was foretold in the prophets as something they would do. It says, now, this is in Acts 5, verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he's saying, here's what we got for selling our property. While he had his billfold full of something else. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What you made you think that doing such a thing, you have not lied to men, but to God? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then later, his wife dies also over the same incident. Now, several things about this. Obviously, this commune or socialistic community took things very seriously. God took it very seriously. Another thing that's kind of interesting, if somebody wants to go back to Pentecost, is do they want to drop dead if they didn't quite fill out their tax form correctly? I don't think they want that, but that's what they had back there. This was a very serious thing. And in fact, you'll find out that as God brings in the new program, this group started starving. And so you'll find several Paul's letters, Romans for sure, ask them to remember to contribute to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Because those folks were not making it so well. That program was over or becoming over. So they needed food. And that's, of course, the reason they say this. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor. They were talking about a very particular poor people. The ones that the Jews here were concerned about. And that's the one in Jerusalem. This isn't just talking about poor people in general, but about that very definite group of people that gave all that they had to be a part of that community. And then God, because of the sin of Israel, chose to go on with another program. So up until the ministry of Paul, all male believers who were descended from Abraham, maybe all male since Abraham, that is believers, had been circumcised. Peter had a ministry of the gospel of the circumcision in Galatians 2, 7 to 10. Now, in Acts 3, 25 and 26, here's what Peter says there. Acts 3, 25 and 26. Let's see, Acts 3, 24, indeed all the prophets from Samuel on, and as many have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first and to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And this, of course, is some of the stuff that Peter preached, but I think I had in mind another passage. This, of course, is important, but it's not the one I had in mind. Now, there's another thing to mention, and we'll come back to that sometime, maybe. In Acts 11, it's kind of interesting. Remember, in Acts 10, Cornelius was saved. In Acts 11, Paul was saved, and God was starting up with another program. But in Acts 11, from 1 on, we're told that, verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea. That's not Paul's group. Paul isn't saved yet. Well, he's saved in Acts 9, but that's not his group that's being referenced here. This is talking about Peter's group. Heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, it's very clear how they understood their commission. You don't go to Gentiles till God says to. And then Peter brings up the whole story about what God did get him to go to Cornelius. Remember, it took a very special message from God. And at that point, then, they understood that God was doing something with the Gentiles. So it all began. That must have been a very interesting day for all that to happen, don't you think? I've often wondered what it had been like to live in some of those periods. But Paul's message was from God. And Paul had a different message as well as a different time. And today, it only talks about the circumcision of the heart. In fact, Paul quite condemns the circumcision of the body as a religious thing to do. In Romans 2:29, Paul says this to the Romans. In fact, he says it in a very interesting chapter. Romans 1. It talks about the fall of the Gentiles. Romans 2 is the sin of the Jews. And Romans 3 is when he goes on and talks about what's happening today. So here we are in Romans 2, and it's verse 29 I particularly mentioned. He says in verse 17, Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish. See, he's talking to the Jewish folks here, not necessarily believers. A teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Gentiles would see the Jews say what they should and should not do, and they would say, well, it doesn't matter. And so he says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Then he says in verse 25, he's talking now to Jews in Romans 2. Circumcision has value if observed the law. In other words, it's good to be a Jew if you're going to keep the law. But if you break the law, you may have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he only is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision, a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, by the way, that's even said in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, chapter 10 and verse 16 and several other places, the Old Testament talks about the really important thing is your heart has to be changed. Now, they had this outward ceremony that spoke of that, but remember, that was ceremony. The reality is what happened to the heart. In fact, the Jews were ordered, commanded in Deuteronomy, to circumcise their hearts. Now, you don't know how to do that, and I don't either. Nobody knows how to do that. And he says, he will circumcise your hearts. The passages are Deuteronomy 10, 16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It's Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. So you see, these are things that God says can be done to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Jews were regarding it as if it were an almost meaningless symbol. Well, that's because they had chosen to disobey God and they weren't following the scriptures. Now, it's interesting in Colossians 2 that this is applied somewhat to today in the same fashion. In other words, Paul says to the Colossians, who, and by the way, a lot of Paul's people had these kinds of problems, but turn with me to Colossians 2 just for a minute. We've looked at this verse before, and we'll be looking at it again. It's kind of an important one. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in putting off this of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done with hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So he says, you have this thing that's been done in your heart if you're saved. And it's not what God asked the Jews to do, because that was external in the body. This is internal in the soul and in the spirit. And he says, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him, through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So you and I can say we have circumcision and baptism. It's just that of the heart, not of the body. That's what Paul is saying there. You see, Paul had taught this stuff to the Galatians, but they had moved away from it. And in fact, Paul was a bit miffed at that because, after all, God had given him this message, and they were supposed to follow this message. So he comes here in verse 6. He says, "I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God, and you are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Here's an interesting passage. In fact, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly, literally removing yourself from what you were taught." You know, whenever anybody's been taught something and then they move away from it, they really do it to themselves. No one else can convince you against the Bible unless you want to be convinced. Everybody understand that? Now, our sinful nature enjoys being convinced of such things, but Paul is still doing that. Then he says you are turning to a different gospel. And here we have an interesting thing. Let me give it to you from a little different translation. "I marvel that you are so soon," literally removing yourself from him that called you, "into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, what's interesting, because this is a more of a literal rendering, that was the King James, is that the word "another" appears twice here, and it's two different words. In fact, as it appears, he says, "I marvel that you are moved unto another gospel, which is not another." And that sounds like a bold-faced contradiction, right? Now, the reason is it's really two different words. The first one is the word heteros. We use that for heterosexual, right? We use that word there. It means something that is different, altered, something new, something different. The next word, allos, means something that is different. The first one can be something that's same but still different. But this one is something, I said that wrong. That's another, it's uncertain, other. I get messed up with some of these words. But anyway, it's another item that's come along. And the other one says it's something that is really different. It's one another. And let's see, how do people assert this? Because now we're told here's a different gospel in one sense, but not a different gospel in the other sense. And looking at several authors, they state different things. Charles Baker, in his book on Galatians, asserts that if there's any law, then there is no gospel. To him, if you have a single commandment, then it can't be anything but bad news. He says gospel is good news. Any sort of legalism is bad news. Mr. Sam, in his book on Galatians, says that their sin was in not understanding Paul's truth, under which the Gentiles were saved, that they instead were going back to Peter's doctrine, which was not what they were to go back under. Now, there's a difference between these two viewpoints. In one person, he says that it's legalism of any sort that's bad. The other one, it says, no, it's legalism that reflects what God had for Israel that's bad. Everybody understand that difference? In other words, let me give you what I mean. We have the Mosaic Law. Remember, the first five books of the Bible are called the Law to the Jews. And in the first five books of Moses, we have several different uses of the word law. Number one, the moral law. Now, primarily, that's the Ten Commandments, but one of those commandments is not a moral law, by the way. And that's the one on the Sabbath. And so nine of the Ten Commandments actually define morality. Well, morality, if I tell you that you have to be perfectly moral to be saved, you ain't going to make it. Because that's impossible. In fact, Paul has quite a discourse on that in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. In fact, we could say about this use of the law, the moral law, that trying to keep the moral law is bad news. Because all you come away from it is an awareness that you couldn't do it. Paul in Romans 7:7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what was sin except through the law." So he's talking about the definition of sin here. We'll see some other definitions in a minute. "I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Where does it say, "Do not covet"? In the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet this or that, and so forth. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. If there's no code that says this is wrong, you may not be aware you're sinning. Once I was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So we can go on and on. He says the law is spiritual, but I am a bad guy, essentially. So the moral law is the first distinction that we have to point out. And the moral law is not good news. When the law says don't covet, it doesn't matter how many times they advertise that new car, your overwhelming desire to have that becomes covetousness. Does everybody understand? That's something we've all gone through. I trust we admit that. So this is the part of the law that clearly is bad news. Now there are other aspects to the law. They're of a different sort. The criminal law has to do with the punishments that government might take on a person who commits certain crimes. I don't know how you can avoid having such a thing. We're not saved by that. There's certainly plenty of people that have never broken the criminal code that are still sinners. The moral law still holds them up and says they're sinners. So that's kind of neutral in that. By the way, the Old Testament does have a civil law. It governs behavior by which we hurt our neighbor financially. And by the way, it has several things like that that it has. One thing that's different is that when you look up what it does, why the rules of evidence for civil law is the same as criminal law. Whereas in our country, it's quite different. In our country, criminal law is supposed to be innocent to prove guilty, whereas civil law says just a little bit past 50%, you can take all this guy's money. So our civil law is quite different than our criminal law. I don't think either of those are involved. Now let's get to the one that's really involved in Galatians, though. The ceremonial law. See, the moral law always condemns because we're sinners. The ceremonial law, though, is something quite different. And the ceremonial law is really what's being involved here in Galatians 1. And this is why I really can't agree with Mr. Baker. And that is because what he's talking here about is that they had turned to a different gospel in which they were following certain legal rules that were ceremonial and they were for Israel only. And that means what the problem was, they were attracted to what it might mean to be a, back then, modern day Jew and be accounted as circumcised before God and become then part of the Jewish folks. And that's not what Paul's message is all about. Not at all. In fact, one of the proofs this is exactly what was going on is found in Acts 15, which we'll come to several times. Because you see, the Galatian church is, or the churches in Galatia, are actually the reason why we have this Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So in Acts 15, we have this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, please notice something. This is not the moral law that's in question. They're not talking here about thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. They're not talking about that stuff. They're talking about a ceremony that was for the Jews, not a ceremony that is for the Gentiles. Unfortunately, in our country, it's often been taught that way, and so we've tended to think of it as being for Christians, too, but that's not what's taught. So it says, and so that's what the whole Council of Jerusalem was all about. It was about the ceremonial law. And of course, they go through this. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And then it's all battled out, and like I say, we'll get to this a couple of times in our course of going through Galatians, because this is a very important thing to the Galatians. That really was what all this was all about. It's interesting what they give when they give their conclusion. At the end of Acts 15, they actually put together a formal letter about verse 23. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So this includes the Galatians. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds with what they said. Now, it doesn't name it like it did early in the chapter. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now we're going to see what the requirements are and what they have to do with anything. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. By the way, that's because doing so is dabbling in paganism. And people are always sort of talked into dabbling in paganism, even among Christians, by the way. From blood. Well, that's way back when the command was given that allowed man to have meat. He wasn't to drink the blood. And so the old Germans that like blood sausage, you're just going to have to lay low on that. That's not allowed. By the way, that was never allowed once man was allowed to eat meat. It's from after the flood on. From the meat of strangled animals, again, that was forbidden. Man was never given the right to eat meat from strangled animals. That's not a part of Israel's law. That's right there in Genesis 9 when they came off the boat. And from sexual immorality. Well, that should be an open and shut case, but that's a moral situation, right? Notice the ceremonial thing is left out. Israel's ceremonies are left out. You will do well to avoid these things. So that was the message that went out. They were not to do those things. Now, you see, the reason that baptism gets along with all this stuff is because baptism is today's way of sort of carrying on with Judaistic traditions. Baptism isn't a part of our commission, nor is circumcision. And people keep wanting to do these things. So the ceremonial law is something that is not for us today. And I go along with the view that says when they were talking about this different gospel, which really is no gospel at all, they're really talking about going back to Peter's gospel. It has these ceremonies, and that was okay for them. But it is not okay for the body of Christ. It's interesting how much people want these things that have nothing to do with us, because I think it's got a sort of pomp and ceremony to it, and we kind of like that, I think. At least people must like some of that. They certainly have enough of it in the culture. Now, it's also, I don't know how much of that I want to have, but it's very important that we understand what Paul's thought about these things, and we could go through Philippians 3 again, but we're going to go through it another number of times anyway. So let's look at this. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really, for you, not a gospel at all. It might be for them in Acts 2:38, but not for you. In other words, their problem is they weren't following the present dispensation. And what's amazing to me is how many people do not follow the present dispensation. They say all sorts of things of what they are and aren't, but they really don't follow the present dispensation at all. And he said, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, here we get into something else that gets to be a little bit wild. But let's make another comment here. Devil wants you to have the gospel perverted. Let's not waste any words about that. If he can get you confused about things, he will. What Paul gave us in his letters is different from what we have in the rest of the New Testament. Not in every way, but in some ways. Then he comes to this statement. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, and here we come into another interesting word. The NIV says, let him be eternally condemned. Let's understand exactly what the NIV is saying here. Let him go to hell. Isn't that putting it bluntly? But that's all the only way I know to put eternally condemned. That's what it's saying here in the NIV. That's what he's putting here. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted. You see, Paul is saying about those to whom he was ministering. If someone is able to turn you against what I taught you, well, the Greek word is anathema. Now, the way the word comes out in the NIV, it's eternal condemnation. And we'll have to ask whether it really means that or not, I suppose. The word is translated accursed in both the King James and the New King James, but it's anathema in the Greek, and so we have to deal with what it is there. And there is this concern. When somebody learns the truth and then turns their back on the truth, are we sure that they're saved? I think that's a very sobering question. I mean, there are lots of folks that are never taught the truth. There's lots of things that go on are really crazy and really sad. But when do we look at a person's doctrine and say, you've gone back so far on this, I got to really wonder if you really know anything that's going on. Now, let me raise the question in another context. There is today among so-called evangelicals the notion that God does not know the future, at least not very well. It's called open theism. It has taken a number of evangelicals by storm. It's a very popular doctrine. For one thing, it's one way they can get away from Calvinism. They can get away from the sovereignty of God and salvation, and they kind of admit that. And they parade their wares all the way over on that. They do not believe that God is truly omniscient in every way about the future. You say, well, what about prophecy in Scripture? They don't really answer that question. Because if you have to believe, or if you do believe, that God does not really know the future perfectly, you have to believe some of the prophecies are wrong. And what you're really saying is God is a very brilliant statistician, and good statisticians miss it sometimes. That's how you'd have to put it. That's not the God of the Bible. Unfortunately, there are some folks in dispensational circles that hold that view. Now, if a person holds this view, are they believers? I don't think so. Now, I realize there's some dummies that say yes to everything, whether they should or not, and I don't know how to deal with that. But people who are seem somewhat bright, and yet they're coming out with this stuff, there's a point at which I have to say, I really don't think they're saved. And we have to really hang on our hats on this, because this kind of denial of doctrine is going all over the place today. And I don't just mean in the practical way, but in the real way. And the open theism is the best example I have for this particular thing. And like I say, it's going on all over the place. And I wish it weren't, but it is. And whenever the evangelicals talk, they talk about that to some extent. Sometimes they call it postmodernism and a few other lovely things. Because it's all involved in this sum. And believe it or not, I know some grace people, supposedly, that hold the same doctrine. I don't think they're saved. But I don't know a single person among them that's a Calvinist that holds that view. But nevertheless, they do. Well, let's look at this verse. This word anathema. Well, let's look at Acts 23:14. It doesn't occur that often. Let's see if we can narrow down what it is. Acts 23:14. Well, it says, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, if you want it literally. And that word curse is this word. They've bound themselves under a great curse, a solemn oath, not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. I wonder if they made it. He may have outlived them. But that's what they had done. So whatever it is, it's a very sobering word that's used. Because here it's used of a curse that doesn't just go away. It's hard for me to tell from that passage just what it means. But let me turn with me to Romans 9 and verse 3. This is a very strange verse. Romans 9:1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own, I'd rather say ethnicity rather than race, the people of Israel. What is Paul saying here? It looks to me like what he is saying is, if I could be sure all my Jewish brothers were saved, I'd be willing to go to hell for it. By the way, that's not a proper thought. This is something in the heat of emotion Paul was willing to come forth with and say, yeah, I can even remember times I felt this way. It's not a proper feeling, but that's what it says. Moses seemed to have gone through a similar time also. So you've got both Moses and Paul that loved Israel so much, they were willing to go the final awkward step that they couldn't go through anyway. Because that's not up to him. It's up to God's salvation. That one makes it sound an awful lot like hell, doesn't it? Willing to do all of this. By the way, I don't really believe it's ever appropriate to love someone so much you'd like to be on the outs with God just to get them saved. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that that's an approved thought. Paul doesn't say it's an approved thought. He just says, I had such emotion over my brothers, my Jewish friends. Remember, Paul was one of the leading Jews of the time. So he may have had an awful lot of good friends, even though he knew he was going straight to hell. He wished they weren't. But at the same time, while we want to see people saved, we don't want to see them saved in this way. It's just something that Paul admits about his own heart. And that one looks very, very sobering. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Let's see. We've got one in Acts 23:14 that's very hard to pin down. We've got Romans 9:3 that looks like it's easy to pin down. And it comes on one side of the issue. 1 Corinthians 16:22. And by the way, whatever we say about these things, let's understand that we're looking at the Scripture from our own hearts. And sometimes we're not quite sure how far to take the interpretation. We just know it's there and we have to deal with it. 1 Corinthians 16. Let's see. Verse 21, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Of course, there's evidence sometimes he had a physical problem that made it difficult to write. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. That's what it says. If anyone does not love the Lord. By the way, this one's perfectly biblical because, frankly, if somebody doesn't love the Lord, the curse is coming on him anyway. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that hell is the result of those, or the consequence of those who do not love the Lord. It's a sobering thought, but still there. And sometimes we forget that. In fact, the strangest psalms there are is the three or four times that David wished the ultimate on his enemies. And that's something, you know, they didn't come out and use the expressions we hear glibly used today, not really meant, just glibly used. And by the way, those glib uses of hell and so forth that people have today are actually very blasphemous to God because they don't take seriously what God means by hell. We're not allowed to do that. Paul took it very seriously. And here he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's cursed. Sounds like hell to me, doesn't it to you? Again, I don't know how far to press this because I know some people that have at one time known and understood certain things and other times they seem to just go wacko. Those are places where this particular word is used would tend to lead for sure that maybe Galatians 1 and 8, 9 really does mean to be accursed in hell. It very well may mean that. Let me show you another passage or another group of passages that may mention another thought. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, the Corinthian church had another problem. I don't know how much of their problem was doctrinal, though that may have been there. They had a moral problem. They were so proud that they had grace that they let people do things that were totally immoral. We've recently seen something in the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, that was of the same sort. The head honcho over this 40 million people organization was a practicing homosexual who would sort of have sex for drugs and all this kind of stuff, weird stuff, and nobody who knew the inside story even brought it out till it was too late. Well, these people need to read 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and such a kind that does not occur even among pagans. You know, I wish we had immorality we could mention today that the pagans out there don't ever do. But our country has gone down the road so far that they've done things beyond my imagination. So I take it then that modern America is worse than ancient Corinth. Does that make sense to you? Because at least the Corinthians, Paul says, these things did not even occur among the pagans, and they occur in modern America. That kind of puts our country in a bad light, doesn't it? A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. What were they proud of? They were treating this person graciously. He says, you don't treat them graciously. See, we sometimes put this word being nice to everybody, and we take it much too far. You're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Does this sound a little bit like it was said to the NAE? Shouldn't they have put this guy out of the fellowship before it showed up in the papers all across the country and brought really despicable evidence on the cause of Christ? I don't mean I line up with the NEA. I just say it does that. Because suddenly the evangelicals had a black eye. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. He said, I don't even have to be present to know what to do. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread made without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written, now this has got an interesting passage. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He's saying, if I told you never to have anything to do with anybody who had any immorality, you'd have to leave the world, because they're all over the place. But he says, I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. Does everybody understand that? If the person gets out there and says, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do blah, 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 doesn't matter what blah, 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 blah is, okay? You can't have anything to do with them. If he says, I have nothing to do with God, I'm an atheist and I do these things, you might still be able to do something with him. One thing, you can witness to him. Everybody understand this? That's what Paul is saying here. There is one standard for how you treat a so-called fellow Christian and how you treat an unsaved person who has no use for God. That's what he says here. But now I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such an one, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, expel the wicked man from among you. He said, I don't even have to be there to tell you what to do. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, here's again where this kind of wording is used. So what we can say at the very minimum is that when we look at Galatians 1, Paul is saying, for sure, get these people out of church that are now wanting to go back under Israel's ceremonial law. Get them out. Because we just take the principles that we have in 1 Corinthians. Same kind of word being used in some of these passages. He may even be saying, I'm so convinced if they're doing that, that they're lost, that they're going to go to hell. And that means we should witness to them about the seriousness of going back on truth. Truth is not something we treat lightly in Scripture. And, well, there's more we could say from Philippians 3, and maybe we'll say it next time, and maybe we won't, but our time is nearly up. But let's understand something here. These people were doing something that in the minds of most Christians is minor. In the minds of most Christians, adding a water ceremony or circumcision, which is common in America or whatever, there's a lot of people's attitude is, so what? That's not important. Paul says, yes, it is. Because you see, if you go back on that, you'll go back on the rest of the message. And unfortunately, we've got to the place where people are going back on the whole message. The Bible is no longer the book that guides them, but the book that becomes a crutch. It's the book that's supposed to guide us. And so he says, let me read it to you again. If anyone, notice what he says to begin with. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven, if you think Michael the Archangel showed up to you in a dream and says you can get baptized, don't do it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? It's because a lot of people like to blame angels or others, or I just felt the Spirit, whatever it was, to give them the excuse to do things that are wrong. And by the way, if you don't think that happens, watch Benny Hinn. That's all I can say. But they like to give these excuses based on God. And he says, I don't care if it's me, myself. If I come back and change my heart, don't have anything to do with me. That's what Paul's saying. So certainly we should be very careful about these things Paul is rumbling about in Galatians 1. They're right at the basis for why we're here and not somewhere else. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the message that you gave us through Paul. Guide our hearts, Lord, that we might truly be faithful in telling others of your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.